Oh, boy. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word this morning. What an incredible privilege that you have given to us your truth. And Father, it's your word. If I was up here talking and spouting off, what good would that do? Father, we want to hear from you this morning. Holy Spirit, take your word and put it in our hearts. Help us to understand what you want to say to us this morning. Change us to be even more so the people that you have created us to be. And may you be glorified through all that. May our lives be about you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First chapter of John's Gospel, the apostle records the account of the baptism of Jesus. Right. John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. He is preaching about repentance, turning from sin, turning towards God, preparing our hearts for the coming Messiah. And when John saw Jesus coming down towards the river there, John says, "Behold, right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right. And John's declaration is an amazing description of Jesus, the coming Messiah, born in a manger, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come for us. And last Sunday, we began to take up John's challenge. Behold, has the idea of seeing, perceiving, experiencing, discerning, spiritually getting it. Process this at the core of who you are. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Jesus is the Lamb who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Literally, he picks it up. He bears that. That whole word, you know, take up. It bears it on himself. He carries it away. Whose sin? Our sin. Right, the world's sin, our sin. John's declaration is astounding. The implications are huge. What does all that mean for us individually, as we celebrate Jesus' coming? And last Sunday, we looked at the blood of the Lamb, the Passover in Exodus, Jesus dying in our place on the cross, the crucial significance of trusting Him alone for our salvation. And that message, by the way, in the studies, they're online if you'd like to go back and look at those at the website. This morning we're coming to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, we're moving forward a bit, moving on a little bit in history, to look together at the authority of the Lamb. Let's repeat that together. The authority of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Okay, let's pause there. As we go through these verses, there are some key insights that we need to grab onto along the way. What we're dealing with here is future history, what has yet to happen. And what we're dealing with here has a whole lot of symbolism and imagery. John the Apostle, who was given this revelation, John is trying to describe with this symbolism, this imagery, with all of what he's saying here, he's trying to describe what is indescribable. How do you put this into words? Right? So we're going to take this slow. We're going to try to unpack these verses as we go through. All right, so hang on to your safety straps. You all got safety straps? Hang on, all right? In verse 1, we need to understand who the voice is that's talking. Who's talking to John? Okay. And notice that it's the first voice, right? The first voice that's talking, what John had heard, past tense, speaking to him. That's a clue. Takes us back to Revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, Revelation 1:10, where John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet." So John in chapter 1 then says that he turned around to look behind him to see, now who is this voice, who does that voice belong to? And he saw that it was Jesus who was speaking. So the first voice here is Jesus. And if we read through chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus introduces himself as the beginning of everything and the goal of it all. All of history is moving to glorify Jesus. He is the Lord God. He is the Almighty. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Fear not." Chapter 1, verse 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus, the eternal God, died in our place and rose again. We have no need to fear death because Jesus conquered it forever. The first voice, Jesus, is Jesus, the ever-living Lord God Almighty, who has accomplished our salvation by His own death and resurrection. And then going back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus says, "I will show you what must take place after this." Which begs the question, after what? What is this? Back in chapter 1, Jesus introduced himself to John. Jesus introduced himself to John. John sees Jesus. As he turns, he sees Jesus standing in the midst of seven churches. Seven actual churches that were located in what is now Western Turkey. And if you go there, you can actually take tours. You can visit the cities where these churches are located. Some of the people in our congregation have actually been to these cities. Ephesus, for one. Churches that, as we read through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each church is given a specific message from Jesus. And each message to each church contains a description of the spiritual condition of that church, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then Jesus, the Lord of the church, who's intimately aware of what's going on in that church, each message has either an encouragement to keep going the way you're going, or you need to make some changes. Okay? Seven churches, seven messages. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Yeah? Okay? So here's where it gets interesting. There's a very valid understanding of these seven churches that goes beyond them being just seven historical churches located in what is now Western Turkey. Many people who study prophecy believe that these seven churches also represent seven periods of church history. Together? Sort of. In other words, those seven churches can be understood as a timeline, as a description of church history, past, present, and future. So if you look at the screen, you see there's a basic flow of history. A basic flow of that description is like this. Right? Ephesus is a description of the church in the apostolic age, 33 to 100 AD, death of John the Apostle. Smyrna is a description of the church that was persecuted by the Roman Empire, AD 100 to 312. Pergamum, from 312 to 606, describes what it was like when the church came into its glory and corruption when it was the dominant religion of the empire. Thyatira covers medieval history from 606 to 1520. It covers the Roman church and the papacy. Sardis, from 1520 to 1750, describes the dead church and then the Reformation. Philadelphia, from 1750 to 1900, brotherly love, the awakenings that came in the 1800s. And here's the really intriguing one. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the last of the seven churches, 1900 until Jesus comes back. You know, and the way to check to see now, it was somebody just eating too much pizza one night and, you know, with anchovies, and that's, you know, what they came out with? Or, you know, does this make sense? Is you go back and you compare history, to compare what actually happened in the church, in church history, those different descriptions of the church that are in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that are given by Jesus, and the bottom line, without drowning in a whole lot of detail, the bottom line is that if you go back and you do all that comparison, there are some huge similarities. So, and coming to the context of Revelation chapter 4, when Jesus says, "I will show you what must take place after this," this meaning the historical ages of the church, after this means what comes next in history. What comes next after the seventh church, the time frame that we are most probably in? Chapter 4 begins, then, the section of the book of Revelation that deals with the end of history and in God's coming judgment. By the way, according to the Mayans, it all ends on December 21st. So, you know, this is getting really, really relevant here, right? Okay. Point being this, right? Jesus is God. He is the risen Lord of the church, then, now, and forever. Whatever is coming, subsequent chapters in John's revelation, judgment, God's wrath, eternal death, and eternity with God forever, Jesus is Lord over all of that as well. Let's go on. Verse 2, Revelation 4, verse 2. The Apostle John, now he's writing of himself, all right? At once I, John, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So Jesus invites John into the very throne room of God. John here, now he's trying to describe what's indescribable. Symbols don't even come close to this. He uses jasper and carnelian, which represent, symbolically represent the splendor of God. The rainbow resembling emerald is God's encircling brilliance. Think about where it is. John trying to give us a glimpse of God's indescribable transcendent glory. How do you do that? Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And there are 13 different views as to who these elders are. You can relax, all right? We're not going to go through all 13 of them, all right? We would be here for eternity into that one. But, or it seemed like it anyway. Most probably, 12 elders represent 12 tribes of Israel. Think Old Testament. And 12 elders represent the church, possibly the apostles. We think New Testament. Thrones has the idea of governance, authority. White garments are garments that are associated with God's people. Golden crowns relate to royal dignity, a reward given to God's people. So bottom line, what we're probably looking at here are representatives of God's people who are given positions of authority before the throne of God. Okay? Verse 5. From the throne, this throne in the center, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Man, that almost sounds like a song that we sung this morning, doesn't it? The Revelation song. That's where it comes from. Thunder and lightning, symbolic of God's awesome power, the splendor of God's glory. Isaiah was given the same experience. Remember that? Isaiah 6? Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God. And Isaiah said that the glory of God, God's glory, was the overwhelming presence of God just filled that throne room. And the very foundations of the throne room shook simply with the voice of God. And Isaiah, experiencing the holiness of God and realizing his own sinfulness, Isaiah feared to be in the presence of God. God's people before Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, God's presence had covered the mountain with thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, and God's voice was like this loud trumpet blast. A fraction of the glory of God was on display, and God's people trembled before God. You know, it's one thing to sing the Revelation song in this sanctuary. Can you imagine John experiencing that before the throne of God? Is that terrifying? Is that awesome? And one day we're going to be there. Yeah. Seven torches of fire. Our best understanding of these is that they represent God's presence in the world, the work of the Spirit through the church and through the seven ages that we talked about here, ages of history. The sea of glass, like crystal, probably has to do with God's omniscience, God's complete and unlimited knowledge of everything. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything that has been done or ever will be done is known to God. And all of creation, all of us are accountable to Him. And then notice that it all centers on the throne. More importantly, the one seated on the throne. This is all about God. His awesomeness, His majesty, His power, His authority. Nothing happens. Nothing exists, past, present, future, apart from God's complete knowledge, God's sovereign intention. Going on, verse 6. And around the throne, verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Can we say that together? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wow. And these four living creatures are probably angels. The seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim described by Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1. Heavenly creatures of the highest order that are involved in worship. And unpacking some of the symbolism here, full of eyes probably has to do with having great knowledge. Like a lion symbolizes royal power. Like an ox symbolizes strength. With the face of a man symbolizes spirituality. Like an eagle in flight symbolizes probably swiftness of action. Point being that each quality reflects the character of God. And each creature also here, notice, represents the top of the food chain of each species. So if you put all that together they reflect the fullness of God's nature and life and power. So grab this. The creatures reflect the awesomeness and character of their Creator. And the heavenly creatures do what? Ceaselessly, day and night, ceaselessly they praise God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You know, Scripture repeats itself. And when Scripture repeats itself, it does that with a purpose, right? Repetition is the key to learning, right? So it does that to make a point. Grab this. But three holies is over the top, okay? It's like holiness on steroids, all right? It is focusing on the infinite holiness of God. Holiness revealed in His past, present, and future activity. Holiness revealed in His power, His authority. It's on display. Everything God does is holy. Put another way, everything that we are as those that are created in God's image, everything that we are is to be given back to God in praise for who He is, because He alone is holy. He alone is the Lord God Almighty. He alone is worthy of all praise for all that He has done and all that He is and will be doing. Still got your hand on the safety strap? Okay, still there. All right, let's go on. Verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" So the living creatures, the angels, on the four sides of the throne, think four points of a compass, the throne in the middle, as they declare the praise and the truth of God's holiness, the 24 elders representing God's people fall down, and they don't just bend over or slowly get down on their knees, they fall prostrate before God who's seated on His throne, and they worship. And they cast their crowns, whatever authority they may have, whatever God has given to them as a reward, they take their crowns and they cast them quickly, decisively, without any indecision, cast them before the throne of God, before God in worship and utter devotion. God alone is worthy of all glory, of all honor, of all power, because He alone, no angel, no man, no emperor, no created thing or being, the Lord God, He is the Lord God Almighty in all of His holiness. He is the source and the sustenance of every created thing. He alone is worthy of worship. Can we say a collective amen to that?
Amen.
Next Sunday, we're going on into chapter 5. But this morning, in order to get where we need to get in terms of understanding chapter 4, we need to jump ahead a bit. All right, if you would, flip forward with me. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. John goes on now in chapter 5 with this description of the throne. Chapter 5, verse 6. In verse 6 it says, chapter 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And all those sevens are symbolic of Jesus' complete power and knowledge. Who Jesus is, as the Lord of the church. Jesus leads John into the throne room. And where is Jesus? He's right there in the center of the worship, being worshipped at the throne. And if we read forward, and we'll do this a little more next week, but when we read forward through chapters 4 and 5, there are five hymns of praise. Chapter 4 has two of them that we looked at. Holy, 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 worthy are you. In chapter 4, those hymns focus on God who is seated on the throne. In chapter 5, the next hymns we'll look at next Sunday, those hymns focus on Jesus. And those hymns, they grow in a crescendo of an intensity and a volume, focusing our attention on the significance of the ultimate one, the fifth hymn. The first hymn is sung by the four living creatures. The crescendo grows until the fifth hymn is sung by all of creation. And that final hymn, hymn number 5, focuses on God and Jesus. They're so intertwined that the reality of that is very, very clear. Jesus is at the center. He is the focal point of worship. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of praise. All of creation is to bow before Him, Jesus, who alone is holy, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor and power, who alone is the source and sustainer of every created thing. Grab all that imagery, all the symbolism, the immense, indescribable reality of what John is attempting to describe, and put Jesus at the center of it all. Amen? Well, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? And trying to process through all of that and put that into something that we can take home and apply as we go into this next week. I'd like to suggest holding on to one bottom line truth. Here it is. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the authority to whom belongs all authority over our lives. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is the authority to whom belongs all the authority over our lives. Jesus, God in the flesh, exerts God's authority, the sovereign rule of God in this world. Few examples of what that means. Taking the throne down to the level of where we live life. Jesus, Scripture tells us that Jesus taught as one having authority. Not like a scribe or a prophet who was speaking for God. Jesus spoke with the authority of God. Another example. Jesus commanded the unclean spirits, demons, the minions of Satan, commanding them with divine power and authority. Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. That's a God-only thing. Jesus has authority over nature. That whole calming the storm thing is just one example. Jesus has authority over sickness and even death. Jesus brings people back from life, from death into life. Jesus has divine authority over all flesh, even to give us eternal life. We can go on with these examples and bringing the throne down to the level of where we live. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth over everything. Jesus has authority to judge, to be the judge, our judge. And the Apostle Paul, who was contemplating the writing of Jesus, Paul breaks out, as he's writing to Timothy, he breaks out in worship of God. In the first letter of Timothy, he says this, "To the King of kings, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He was blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." See, Jesus is the authority because Jesus is God. He's not just the central thing in Christianity. He's also the beginning and the end. He is all in all. Which leaves us with some uncomfortable realities. Because we can understand to a point, theologically, doctrinally, Christologically, who Jesus is. We can sing in worship of Him songs that we're going to go on singing for eternity with myriads of others in heaven. With those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, with the angels, we'll be there before His throne in future history. And we can claim that truth and we can rejoice in it. And yet, here and now, in the real time of where we live our lives, we struggle with the authority of Jesus over our lives. We together on that? So in processing, in a very practical sense, in processing Jesus' authority over our lives, there are three imperatives. First one is, we need to see Jesus at the center. Can we repeat that together? We need to see Jesus at the center, which is what we've been talking about here in Revelation 4. The authority of the Lamb, Jesus, God. Second imperative, we need to keep Jesus at the center. Can we repeat that together? We need to keep Jesus at the center. Have you experienced this? Maybe it's similar. You know, Rush Limbaugh, right? Listening to Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity, Glenn Beck, right? Michael Savage, right? That affects me. You know, or when I'm listening to the news or I'm reading the paper, I start tensing up. I get caught up in the urgency of what's happening. You know, are we really going to be chauffeured off the financial cliff or not? And all that, it begins to affect my attitude, my perspective, even my response to people around us. And sometimes that's not pretty. I get ornery. Okay? You know, the things that we let into our lives, they affect us. Stuff influences us. Put it another way. Every place you go, we're hearing secular music, right? You know, one of the great things that was said, one of the great things about Christmas is there's some Christmas carols that are being played in the stores, right? You know, we went to a concert Friday night. Great concert. Got to listen to, out at the college, got to hear Fred sing. Kind of hard to pick your voice out of all those that were there. But you were up there, okay. And Kat was playing, right? Got to hear that. You know, I don't know where all those people are spiritually, but the music, I mean, not you guys, I mean, the others, were, yeah. But the music is about Christmas, right? That music glorifies God. But the other 10 months out of the year, what we're bombarded with is totally secular. You know, we can debate musical tastes, all right, metalcore and all that, but think about the message that is being relentlessly pounded into our heads. Worldwide, wherever you go in the world, you hear the same music. And it's mostly about sex and messed up sexuality. True? I mean, pure self-serving, self-focused, messed up relationships glorifying, family-destroying, pornographic, immoral, not God's version, sex. And not just the music, right? But media, the internet, printed and otherwise, for the most part, it is cranking out an increasingly anti-God message. Life is about me. You owe me. And now you're messing up my life. You know, just take a look around, just Merced, and ask yourself if that message is having an effect on families and marriages and children and education and nations and the very core of who we are as humanity. And point being that all that, these are just the tip of the iceberg examples, that all that influence is authority that is competing with God's authority over our lives. Competing with who or what will command the greatest influence over our lives, direct us in how we live our lives. And Paul defines that struggle in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You heard that? And reading Scripture, God's light in the darkness of this battle, the Bible does not present spiritual warfare as being between some sort of CG computer-generated special effects angels and some really scary-looking demons. Scripture goes on to speak about the systems of the world, about what is corrupt and what is destructive. In other words, what we wrestle with is not just demons and Satan, but what we wrestle with in real time are the dehumanizing systems of the world that are under the influence of the adversary. So behind that bombardment, that ongoing bombardment of secular music and media and culture, is a well-orchestrated onslaught of our adversary. There is design in that that is ungodly. Purpose behind what desires to distract us and delude us and influence us away from Jesus being the center of our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Let's be clear. Sex is huge. But what Paul is writing about here is a whole lot more than just a physical act. Paul is writing about spiritual realities. Fornicating with the world versus becoming one with Jesus. James writes to God's people and he says, "You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's pretty strong language. It's not very PC, right? There's no middle ground in there. Compromise. And sometimes we need that. The bottom line reality is that the world is under the influence of our adversary. An active and cunning and skilled adversary who is doing a disastrous number on this world. Our adversary who is relentlessly using the corrosive systems of this world as a tool to get Jesus off of the center of our lives. Neil Anderson said this, "If you want to get rid of the flies, you have to throw the garbage away." And that means choices. It means decisions without compromise. That means that we must purpose at the core of who we are to keep Jesus at the center. We have choices to make. In the real time of the world system that is designed to keep Jesus off center, we need to make strategic choices that will keep Jesus at the center. Crucial choices about what we are exposing ourselves to, what we allow to saturate our minds and our thinking, our hearts and our attitudes, what we're dabbling in, what we allow ourselves to get caught up in, what we participate in. Third imperative. We need to remember Jesus is the center. Can we say that together? We need to remember that Jesus is the center. Jesus is the authority. He is sovereign over all that goes on around us. John 16:33. Jesus said, "I've said these things to you." And in the context of John's gospel, these things are about our struggles in the world and who Jesus is, meaning he is God. Jesus said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is the Lord. He is the Alpha and Omega, the Sovereign Almighty Holy God. He is the authority in the midst of all this. He is the authority over all of what comes after this. Sky Jathani, who's the senior editor of Leadership Journal, he writes this, quote, It will require far more than human intelligence and devices to overcome these forces. We cannot program or teach our way to victory over them. Because these maladies were not caused by human ignorance or villainy alone. President Kennedy famously said that our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man. The Apostle Paul disagrees. He reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Therefore, we require spiritual weapons. See, remembering that Jesus is the center doesn't mean being paranoid about life. Right? Running from society and starting a commune in Saskatchewan. Right? We live here and now. We need to engage society. Go make disciples is a command that we need to obey. But we also need to recognize that fighting the battle of our lives goes way beyond our wit and wisdom. Our hearts may deceive us. We are way too easily influenced. We're probably more influenced than we realize, even in the church. We need to run to Jesus and keep on running, to fall on our knees before Him in prayer and worship. They're huge at keeping Jesus at the center, not just on Sunday morning, but ceaselessly. Forever begins today. We need to saturate ourselves with the things of God. Change the station. To saturate ourselves with the truth of God's Word. To read, to study, to meditate, to immerse ourselves, to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. We need to be with godly people. Someone said, if you want to be godly, be with the godly. We are designed to need each other. We need to be around people who keep pointing us to Jesus, encouraging each other, accountable to each other, discipling and being discipled. We need to learn how to live with Him at the center, in His sovereignty, under His authority, to overcome because He has overcome. And rather than being overcome by the gates of hell, we need to follow Him through them into His victory. Yes. Bottom line, three imperatives. See Jesus at the center. Grab onto who Jesus is. Number two, keep Jesus at the center. Grab on, hold on to Him. And number three, remember, Jesus is the center. In the end, Satan loses. Why? Because Jesus is already victorious. And we need to live under the authority of our victorious sovereign Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Let's bow together in prayer. And while we're praying, let me ask you some really tough questions, all right? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just giving each other some personal space here. Boy, as I've been working through this for myself, let's be honest with ourselves as we ask these questions, all right? Who really does have the authority over your life? Ooh, be honest. Who do you worship? Who do you bow before? Who gets the glory, the honor, and the power to do with you whatever He wills? Who sits on the throne of your life? Be honest. Because in the real time of our lives, we all struggle with that. Jesus, thank you for ushering John into the throne room of God. For the vision, for the reality of what he saw there. God, Jesus, we need to see you for who you are. The Lamb of God, the child born in the manger, the Almighty God. Jesus, may you have the authority over our lives. May we let go of each moment choosing to let go of anything that the adversary would use to delude us, to influence us away from you being the center. Come and be the center of our lives. Maybe this morning you just say that to Him. Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus be the center. As we go from here this morning, may we remember that Jesus is the center. And Jesus, from our lives, may you receive all the honor and the glory. We ask in your name. Amen.